We started in verse 6 on Wednesday night. And this is, we're coming out of the first part, which is where we see the 144,000 reemerge as on Mount Zion with Christ. So what we can take just from what we recognize in the first part of 14 is something I alluded to toward the end this morning, that it honestly looks, by reading Revelation and really studying and thinking about it, that the 144,000, which are the elite, not the elite, the elect of Christ, are exempt from the mark of the beast altogether. They'll never even go through the process that leads to that, based on chronological order of the book of Revelation. Now, as we've talked before, there are the possibilities that, well, is Revelation really in chronological order? Is John just kind of throwing it on the paper as he remembers it? That's up for debate, but honestly, I believe he's writing it down pretty well chronologically in how he saw it, with an interlude here and an interlude there. But this is, for all intents and purposes, when we get past those first six verses, it appears to be another interlude, so to speak, of this proclamation of the three angels. Now, we talked about the first couple, and the first one, I'm going to read from 6 through 13 right now, and then we'll continue in where we were. I'll just kind of give a little review of the first part of it. But it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." This can be a very confusing section. This can be a very enlightening section. And it can be a very almost crazy section of Scripture. Because we really start to get into this. The first time we saw three back-to-back-to-back situations where we had the eagle who cried, whoa, 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 and then you had the three woes. Now you're following that up with these three angels. And as we go through the first part of it, remember we said that the first one said, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. Almost brings you to the mindset of every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Well, then you get to the second angel who then talks about Babylon has fallen. And in verse 8, Babylon has fallen, that great city. At this point is where we probably need to mention that this is also more than likely for the first century church that this is written to, the city of Rome. And this is what we discussed on Wednesday night, about that this would likely be to this church, the city of Rome. So as we come through, remember that Babylon itself, at first, the reason Rome was compared to Babylon, because Babylon was an empire. Babylon took over the Middle East and took the Israelites into captivity as well as anybody else that they could. Babylon was a great city that then fell because they got above the God that created them. They tried to make their lives better than his. They tried to say they were better. Rome met that same demise eventually. But at this time, Rome was the city that everybody would have known. I mean, Rome, that little itty-bitty city, in the grand scope of what we look at today on a map, that was basically most of Europe and most of the Middle East and into Asia at this time. The city itself wasn't necessarily that large by wall, but the control that the Romans had over the area, it was all considered Roman territory. And it would have been the new Babylon. They would have called it Babylon. The first century church would have called it Babylon as almost a secret code so that Rome didn't know. Because if you were talking about the Roman government, you were then held accountable for talking about the Roman government. So they called it Babylon. Well, the Romans didn't catch on necessarily, it seems. So in the writings, it was called Babylon. So there is this kind of illusion that that's probably what's taking place here. And then you see the allusions to the angel that makes all nations, back in Jeremiah 51:7, drinking the wine of the wrath of fornication. Basically, that's not necessarily saying that they're giving into sexual immorality. It's saying that they are guilty of selling out to everyone around them and allowing the government to have control, allowing other governments to have control, allowing things that practices that are pagan to come into the church. Because, you know, if we allude to the church today, it's pagan practices entering the church because of the fact that, you know, well, it's easier than having an argument with someone about what's right and wrong. Well, let's just let this in. It's not going to hurt anybody anyway. But it's not true. It will hurt somebody. It always hurts somebody. And so this is a statement that more or less blends two distinct ideas. And as I get to verses 9, 10, 11, and all of that, this pictures Rome as a prostitute. I mean, if we go a couple chapters farther up, verse 17, 2 actually calls Rome a harlot, or Babylon a harlot. And it pictures this image of a prostitute seducing the world by intoxicating with influence of corrupt practices. In other words, the Roman government was infiltrating every aspect of human life, and the ones that wanted to survive allowed that to happen in their own lives. They allowed the practices to be welcomed into their homes so that they could live and not be in captivity, and it became a way of life. They became welcoming of the things the government told them they had to become welcoming of, up to and including religious practices. So this is kind of where Paul, or where John, is going with it. But by joining the two symbols, the angel could be pointing out that Rome's practices inevitably involved the wrath of God as well, because the next angel alludes to that. So chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" Now, here we see the image of hell that we've always talked about. Here we see a number of images that we in the church are very familiar with. But in these three verses, actually verse 11 as well, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." In chapter 13, it was decreed that those who would not worship the image of the beast would be killed. In chapter 13, remember, the Antichrist and the witness or the prophet to the Antichrist, the prophet causing people to build images to the beast and then worship those images, and then even had the power to bring those to life. Like, that's the two images of the beast that we see, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. That's the images that we got in chapter 13. So those without the mark would also neither be able to buy or sell. I mean, these are things that are told to us about what the image of the beast was, what the mark of the beast was, what that whole practice was going to be. The third angel in 14 pronounces that there's a much worse fate than just dying for not taking the mark. for those who do. Because this is not death, per se. It's death, but it's never-ending death, is the way that it words it. I mean, it says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It seemingly implies here that this is a never-ending, you're boiling but with no end, almost kind of thing. So there is a fierce warning to those who are given over to the beast that they are to drink of the wine of God's wrath, which is eternal torment in a lake of fire. If anybody tells you that hell doesn't exist, if anybody tells you that hell is not in the Bible, direct them to this verse. Direct them to chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, and show them the torment that God is calling for those who are marked by the beast. There's no question in my mind that this is the hell that we talk about, because hell is defined as a, you know, the place of fire and brimstone and all of that. So what we see here, this is a warning directed to the pagan population and to those within the Christian community who are tempted to deny their faith in persecution.
You're talking in the book of Romans, seven churches in Asia. Is this, is he talking to the churches then, or is this talking to us now?
That's a good question. And the answer is yes. I think he's talking to the seven churches as well as us now. I think that if using Paul's words in Timothy to say that all scripture is God-breathed and usable, I believe that this book was heavenly defined and put together the way it is, and all of it's usable and teachable for us today, just as it was in the first century church, just as it was to the seven churches that it was originally written to. I think that yes, there are some things in here we can see. Yeah, they would have taken this way in the first century. But we can also see that the seven churches are alive and well today as well. I fully believe that. Because I think that if you look at the church today, and you look at church history as we talked about when we were back in that part, you've got the seven churches that you could look through church history and figure out that there are two churches probably alive today. You've got the Church of Philadelphia, Church of Laodicea, who one is doing no wrong and the other is doing no right. Because you've got one who is showing the love of God and one who is sitting on a fence just waiting for the stone to fall, so to speak. They're waiting to see which way the battle goes, and we'll go this way this time. But it tells us that lukewarm church is neither hot nor cold and about to be vomited out of his mouth. So I do believe that it's as usable today as it ever was. If anybody has any conversation they'd like to have on that, I'd be more than happy. That's my opinion, but I believe it's very usable for us today as well.
Absolutely, I
think. I know. I knew where you were going with it. That's the best answer I can give to it, is to say I fully believe that it's usable today as it was in the first century. I don't believe that we have any reason to say that, well, it can't be the same, because God's the same.
Well, at this day and time, Rome was, they were ruling the known world at that time. And the reason for, you see there where the Bible says that Christ came in the fullness of time. That was the reason for that, was because God allowed to rule the world. And because he could rule the world, then Paul and all these apostles could go anywhere they wanted to without being, you know, because it was the Roman world, you know.
There were no borders.
The gospel would spread easy. You
know? Right. I mean, there really were no borders in these countries because Rome was in control. So, but you still had to pass through Roman control everywhere you go. There were checkpoints, but they could pass through borders pretty easily at the time.
Yeah. Now, we've got, as it is, a Rome today, which is not the country of Rome, but anywhere that is not preaching the gospel, the Middle East, all these places, you know, are preaching Muhammad, all this stuff. That is their, that's the Rome that it's talking about here. If we follow this instead of that, it's the same punishment.
Right. Well, and you're correct. I mean, at this point, we are looking at that same story. If we get into what could it mean today, there's Islam would be the best argument as to what the New Babylon would be today, because Islam is the fastest growing religion that's not Christianity.
Enforced religion. Fastest growing enforced religion.
Right.
If you take the boots off the people's necks.
Right.
And I don't think it would grow so fast.
Right, but it's an enforced religion that is very similar to the descriptions that are given in Revelation. They're forcing you to take certain oaths, forcing you to take up certain acts, forcing you to do certain things. And it's all in an effort to grow the religion in a way that it becomes worldwide in a short amount of time, and it has. I mean, but now there are certain areas where it is taken on willingly, and there are other areas where they're trying to force you or you die. And that's where we see ISIS in the situation that's happening to Christians around the world that kind of gets hidden in the media today. I mean, you've got people who are taking a stand for their faith and dying for that faith. The number of martyrs is growing by the day. It's hard to believe that we haven't reached the number of the number that's under the throne yet. Because in Revelation, it talks about that number will be reached before the end comes. He tells them that. We've already studied that part. But I think one of the things, to go back kind of to where you were talking just a second ago, is this warning being directed at that pagan population, but also to the church who is in the face of persecution and that give in to those demands. God's wrath in the Old Testament is pictured as wine in a number of places. Like, it's poured out like wine. And so it's not kind of odd that John is using that here, but John's not using it as it's being poured out like wine. He's using it as they're drinking from a cup. The funny thing is, and this is something that we need to understand, it almost feels like he's saying that they're drinking from their own cup, God's wrath. They've poured the wine in their own cup and are drinking it, is how it almost comes across as the way he's wording it. But he's not wrong, because they have poured the cup themselves. They're the ones that made the decision. They're the ones that made that conscious decision to either not accept or to allow that to be a part of what they're doing. So it being poured out in that way, it's not exactly saying, well, God's wrath is being poured out and they don't have a choice. They had the choice. They poured the cup. Now they're drinking of it. They just didn't know what was in the bottle. Kind of like they did know what was in the bottle, but they're now facing the judgment for their own wrath. So this wrath is not merely this outworking of the laws, the impersonal laws that government puts on you. This is actually retribution built into the structure of God's reality. That's a weird way to word that, I know, but it's the fact that we have been, it's a response of righteousness. It's the response of a righteous God to his people's refusal to accept what he has already told them should happen, and what he has already told them will happen. It is a response of a righteous God to people who respond unrighteously. There's no question as to why it's happening, but I think maybe the best sentence I could say is, it's a righteous God's response to those who have rejected his love. Because that's essentially what it is. His love is evident in all scripture, but he has put forth this opportunity for them to refuse to accept his love. And when you refuse to accept his love, he's given you all the reasons why not accepting his love is wrong. He gave you all the reasons why that not accepting what he is giving you will not be a good thing for you. Because when you refuse his love, he's told you hell waits. That's basically, I mean, just to cut all the fat off the meat, let's just throw it out there like that. He told you that hell is the, I mean, it's what comes when you have given up every bit of what God's grace offers. And that's what he's saying here, is that they are drinking this cup that is his wrath poured out, and they didn't have to. They didn't have to drink of that wine of his wrath, but they did. Because they accepted the beast. They accepted the fact that the beast was making them worship. They accepted all of those things that go with that. And then there's going to be some who are like, but God, why? A loving God wouldn't do this. No, a loving God has already told you exactly why this is going to happen to you. And you are the one who pushed it to the end and said no. And then now that you see it poured out, I mean, is that not life today, though? We can go through an entire circumstance and situation, get to the very end, the whole time knowing what very well could happen. We know the consequences of our actions. But when we get to the end and we see the consequences played out, we wonder why it happened. And we refuse to accept responsibility for the consequences of our own actions.
Amen.
That's the problem with the world today. That's the problem with the way the world plays out. And that's the problem with what we're seeing here in Revelation 14. They are drinking a cup that they themselves knew all along was going to come. And now they don't understand why. Now they're, well, I mean, I guess they do understand why, but we're going to have to drink the cup of wrath regardless. Our consequences are going to be laid out right in front of us no matter what. And the best analogy is, I've looked over this week, the best analogy that I came up with was prom night. And I don't know why necessarily, other than the fact that bad decisions are typically made on prom night for high school kids. And with that being the case, you think about premarital sex and why the Bible tells us it's wrong, why certain things shouldn't happen in those regards. And you think about, well, all right, what are some things that could happen if I am living a life engulfed in this premarital sex? Well, the girl could get pregnant. I mean, that's one of the biggest things. An STD could happen. You know, I know there was, back in the 80s, the big scare about AIDS and HIV and all that. These are the consequences of your actions. Drugs. Taking a needle and putting it in your arm. You're passing diseases amongst one another. You could die. Overdoses happen without your knowledge. These things happen. Not paying your bills. You end up homeless. I mean, we can think through some of these different situations and scenarios in life, and we wonder how we got there when we get there. Even though we know deep down every action that we have had that led to that moment had some consequences that went with it. Kids can turn, like, you know, kids can live a life that is just completely grounded in sexual immorality, and then when they, well, how did this happen? I thought we were being safe. Well, no. There's no safe way to talk about that other than to just say, don't do it, and those things don't happen. You see, that's the thing about this whole situation, is there's consequences to your actions. So the torment of those who worship the beast is to be with fire and brimstone, or burning sulfur, or hell, or however we want to talk about it. But this whole situation can be avoided if we live a life that Christ calls us to live. That's the message that we see in these verses. And so this is a figure taken from God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah almost identically. I mean, Genesis 19:24, we see this same image of fire falling from heaven, burning Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. God's wrath being poured out in fire and brimstone. I mean, and it's used repeatedly in the final chapters of Revelation. In other words, God is using John to allude to the fact that fire and brimstone is God's punishment. It is his wrath being poured out on a sinful people. Sodom and Gomorrah was ruined by fire and brimstone that came from heaven. That was God's wrath on them because there was not one. Remember, if we can just find 10, if you can find 10, and he couldn't even find 10, holy, like, there were not even 10 people in the city who believed in God, besides Lot and his family being saved for Abraham's sake. It's not even evident that they believed in God, honestly. I mean, there was not a holy person found among them. And that is what we need to understand, is that God does not withhold his wrath. And as we get to chapters 19, 20, and 21 of Revelation, we're going to see this image come back. We're going to see it come back. I don't want to say that, it's too punny, but it's going to come back with a vengeance and with fire. I mean, like, we will see God's wrath poured out once again. But we're dealing with a rather obvious apocalyptic symbol here, in that we should not take it lightly. This is not something to be taken lightly as well. Okay, but that's still far enough down the road. I don't have to worry about it. No, it could be tomorrow. We never know what day this could happen. I mean, I hate to use the cliche statement that a lot of people use, but I'd rather get there knowing what I know and believing what I believe than get there living like I don't and finding out that it was true all along. I mean, I would much rather find out that I've lived a life in served God in vain and it not have all this consequence than to get there and find out that I lived a life thinking that there was no consequence and find out that all this consequence was very true. That being said, I believe that it's true because of my faith in God and my faith in his word. So I'm not saying there won't be consequence. I'm just simply saying that that statement that people make of, well, you know, I'd rather die and find out that it wasn't true than to live my life thinking it wasn't true and die and find out that it was. I mean, just don't even throw the what ifs in there and just go with the fact that it is, because it's God's word, and this is the greatest truth we'll ever find on the face of the earth. This is probably the only book that you'll ever find on earth that doesn't have any falsities in it at all. And that's a bold statement, I know. Now, maybe there's others out there, but they're all not God-inspired in a way the Bible was. Therefore, there is room for fallacy. And I mean, but God's word stands until the end of time. There's no question about that. But the intention that we're seeing here of the proclamation is to startle the readers of Revelation. It's actually, I believe, John's way of saying that they should be aware. And I think that the intention in verses 9 and 10 is to startle them, completely shock them. It's a shock value that's being thrown out into this realization of the eternal consequences of what denying faith in Christ will look like. Now, remember, he's writing to a church that had not faced this persecution yet in full. Now, they were facing persecution, but don't get me wrong, they had not faced this at all. In the world today, there are churches that are facing this persecution day in and day out, and they are living this out in some ways where they are having to make a decision. Do I deny Christ and live, or do I accept the consequences of my faith? Which that consequence is not really a consequence. It's more of a reward following their death, because God has promised them this eternal life because they've been faithful to him and faithful in what he's doing. So Christians at this time, this torment that's taking place in this very, I mean, this torment of the evil is in the presence of Christ and the angels, and it's right in front of them. I mean, that's what it says. Verse 11 says that it's, you know, it says it takes, or verse 10 says it's the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Which, therefore, I think if you go back to the first five verses of 14, it's also in the presence of God's people. because they're on Mount Zion with God, with Christ, right? So as you look at this, to suffer in the presence of the host of heaven is not to lessen the fierceness of the judgment, but honestly, to make it more grievous. It's not to suffer in front of Christ because, well, you know, at least there's some hope. No, that hope is now gone. Christ is standing there for you to see as you suffer the fact that your suffering could have been avoided. So not only are you burning, not only are you dealing with the pain and torment of that, now you got a guilty conscience as well. And everything's weighing you down even more to the point where this is probably the most grievous situation we will ever see in the Bible. I would venture to say there's not anything that could be more torturous than this, than to be burning alive in front of Christ, who could have saved you had you only accepted him. I mean, I don't even want to try to imagine what that would feel like. And I would never want to wish that on anyone else, to be in that situation where you're burning alive, looking at the one that died to save you, knowing that you just had to accept his sacrifice, that you just had to have a relationship, that all you had to do was say yes to the Savior. And instead you rejected him and you accepted the opposite of him. You accepted a mark that was not intended to be on you. You were signed by the one who convinced you that he was better. And in fact, he's not better. He never was. So Christians had borne the shame of public derision and opposition. And soon, this is almost a reversal of fortunes. Because now Christians have been persecuted, but that still none of it equals this. But the fact that the angels and the Lamb are there also lends you to this public, like this public shame of those who publicly shamed Christians. So it comes full circle. Then we get to verse 11, and verses 11 and 12. 11 seems to allude to the fact that this punishment of the damned or the condemned is eternal. This punishment that is now being brought on them is forever. I mean, where would I get that from? I don't know. Maybe the words forever and ever. I mean, forever is a long time, right?
Yeah.
But forever and ever is more than just forever, which forever is still infinity. So basically we're saying to infinity and beyond, right? Toy Story? Anybody? No? Okay. I'll continue. But it does say that this smoke will rise forever and ever. That this is not something that just burns up and then it's gone. It continues to rise. The smoke continues to burn. Like, there's fire that continues to burn. You don't have smoke without fire, right?
Mm-hmm.
So for this to continue forever, it means the fire does not go out. It at least will. I mean, now you may have embers or you may have the leftover of a campfire, but eventually that quits burning. The smoke can eventually go out. But if the smoke continues forever, something's still on fire. No matter how small it might be, something is still burning. And without hope of acquittal, they pay the eternal price of having chosen evil over righteousness. That is an eternal consequence. We talk about temporal consequences to our actions here on earth. This is an eternal consequence to your actions. You reject the Lamb. You accept the mark of the beast. You accept a lifestyle that was never intended for you. You have accepted an eternal consequence that will not end. That is unfortunate because you, again, are now in his presence burning while you had the opportunity to be in his presence worshiping and to enjoy being with him. The trials and suffering that are the lot of the faithful as a result of persecution call for patient endurance in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's verse 12. In the first century, steadfast allegiance to Christ involved the rejection of the claims of Caesar as a god. Now it's the claims of society that things are greater than God, or that our God is not what we say he is, or that the God of the Bible is not the God that we assume. It goes back to certain conversations where some say that God would not send people to hell because a loving God would not do that. Yes, he would, or he's not a loving God. I don't know how many times I'll say that in this study, but I'm just going to put it out there that bluntly. God will send you to hell because he's a loving God. Because if he doesn't do what he said in his word he would do, he therefore then disqualifies every other word that he ever said because it's become a lie. God is not a liar, and God will not be mocked. God is not a God that doesn't do things he said he was going to do because, oh, well, I changed my mind because I love you. God told us hell is real. God told us hell is a consequence to the sin that we live in. And then he not sending us there would not be loving. It would, in fact, be the opposite. It's the same as if a parent withholds punishment from a child just because they can't bear to do it. After they've challenged the child and said, if you do this, these are your consequences. And then the child does it, and then the parent backs off the consequences. Why do I say it that way? Well, the next time the parent says, if you do this, these are your consequences, what's the child's reaction? Right. Last time it didn't happen. And then they push a little farther. And they continue to push and push and push until eventually the parent is overwhelmed with, well, what am I supposed to do at this point? I have no control over my child. Well, you could have. You could have had control if you would have just withheld to the word that you had before when you said, this is what's going to happen to you if you do this. This is different than Blake's story about putting his hand on the stove when he told it was hot. You learn those lessons on your own. But I'm saying if a parent says, I'm going to ground you if you do this, and then does not ground the child, that is on the parent, because the next time I'm going to ground you comes out of your mouth, the child says, yeah, right, whatever. And eventually it becomes a larger issue. If God were to operate in that way, the whole Bible is wrong. Every bit of scripture is false, if that's the case. Because if that's the case, then not a word that we come to get. Why do we meet? Why do we have church? Why don't we just go about living our happy little lives? Because we must have faith in a God that's true. Mm-hmm. And if we have faith in a God that's true, that he's a loving God that's going to pour out his wrath exactly as he said he's going to pour it out, then by all means, there's nothing we can do to stop him from what he's doing. A loving God will pour out his wrath because he's already told you it's the punishment for your it's the consequences for your sin. So in the first century, this steadfast allegiance to Christ did involve the rejection of Caesar as a god, but we already seen this too. Remember the Egyptians when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Pharaoh himself called himself a god. The Pharaoh of Egypt was considered a god by the Egyptian people. As, you know, it doesn't get much more clear than that, that that is not God. And we can say hindsight's 20/20. We can look back on it and say, well, this or that. The reality is the price of this apostasy would be far greater than the temporary suffering of faithfulness. The people who said Caesar wasn't God faced worldwide martyrdom. But that consequence was peanuts compared to what the consequences of claiming that Caesar was God would be. And that's what we're seeing here in these two verses, that the saints are described in terms of their obedience to divine revelation and their continuing reliance on Christ. Verse 12, however vague it might be, is literally saying, here is what your patience has bought you. The first part of that verse, you know, It's alluding to that you're watching this happen and you're not a part of it. This is what your patience has won you. You are not burning in front of the saints and the angels. and the Savior himself. You are not a part of this burning. This is what your patience has bought you. This is what keeping the commandments of God has done for you, that you are now out of this. And then verse 13 puts us into a perspective, and this will be the last verse I do tonight. But verse 13, I love this verse. I don't know about you, but there's a promise in this verse that is beautiful to me. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their work follows them." Again, somewhat vague, but this voice from heaven declares, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. The connection with this verse and verse 12, you almost need to put them together. I separated them, but this here is the patience of the saints, followed by blessed are those who die in the Lord, is a beautiful mental image for us, because there's this connection that's clear. Faithfulness to Christ will result in, might result in martyrdom. It might result in your life being taken, but you died in the Lord. Somebody said, do you believe in God? You said yes, and you died for that belief. Absolutely. Beautifully. Death is never a beautiful thing, right? I mean, with the way we look at it today in this world, of course, we've never faced persecution like the church was facing then and the church in other countries is facing now. We're free to come here and worship. But if this person, I mean, it's hard to put yourself in the shoes of a martyr, but it's going to become more evident. I mean, when we feel attacked by news stories that are attacking the Word of God, I mean, the state of California right now has before them a bill that could ban religious books, including the Bible. And in that bill, they're basically saying, we want to control behavior. That, to me, is a slap in the face of God, if there ever was one. They're essentially saying, this is not behavior we approve of. So therefore, we want to remove religious books from the market so that they cannot be influential on the life of others. And it's something that needs to be fought. But the thing about it is, the faithful dead are blessed in that they have entered victoriously into their rest. They won the fight. They finished the race, as Paul put it to Timothy. And in verse 12, if there was any negative encouragement in that verse about here's the patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, verse 13 throws a positive spin into it, because verse 13 becomes the positive response to the negative of, now here are those who are faithful. And this voice is not specifically identified, but it kind of does appear that there might be two voices here, because it does specify one as the Spirit. So who is the first voice? I don't know. But it's possible that it could be God. It's possible it's the Lamb. It's possible it's an angel. It just says a voice from heaven, followed by a response by the Spirit. So there's no way the Spirit is the speaking voice in the first part, because you've got the first statement that says, right, blessed are those who die, the dead who die in the Lord from now on, followed by yes, that they might receive. So that's something we need to understand too. But the command to write emphasizes that there is an importance in these words. This is why I find it beautiful. This voice comes and it says, write this down. Make sure, I mean, if you're sitting in class, and some of us are well removed from school, right, Charlie? You're well removed from school? Okay. But some of us are well removed from ever being in a classroom, but You know, if I were in the middle of a sermon to say, you know what, pull out a pen and write this down, what would that imply to you here? That I find this actually a very important statement I'm about to make, so therefore write it down so you don't forget it, right? If a teacher said, write this down, you could just about guarantee what? It's going to be on the test. So here's my statement to you. If this is God speaking, the teacher is saying, write this down. This is on the test. Blessed are those who die in the Lord.
The death that it's talking about here now is the separation from the world.
Right.
That ain't nothing. The death that it's dead is the death that separates us from God.
Right, but blessed are the dead who die. In other words, you've already been separated from the world. That first word of dead, if I take what you're saying correctly, you're talking about those that are separated. I was about to get to this, so I'm just going to skip to it. There's two words of death here. There's blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. This takes us back to a lot of the conversation we've been having in Romans, where we die to self. You know, Galatians 2:20, Philippians 1:21, the statements that are made of for me to live and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, I'm crucified with Christ, but yet I live. Those conversations implying that the man is dead and Christ is alive in me on earth. Which brings me to this opportunity to say that blessed are the dead. That dead being those who have died to self, who then are martyred or die in the Lord. Because there's two words of death here. Now, that's the way I take the verse and why I find it so beautifully, is because you've got the dead who die. How do the dead die, right? Well, they were already dead to self. They were dead to the man part of who they were. They were dead to the mankind that we've been talking about throughout the scripture of Revelation. Therefore, they are dying in Christ because they are living for Christ, and He is alive in them. And the world tried to kill them the second time, but that death only brought about eternal life, because now they've been taken out of the picture because of this. But then, and the reason I say that is because of the Spirit's response. The Spirit's response is yes, that they may rest from their labors. You've got a group of dead people who die for their faith, who are now resting, but are remembered because of their labors. That is every saint that we have seen in our lives. And I may be taking a little different perspective of where you were going on that, but the reason that I'm looking at this is in that way is that I feel like there's two opportunities for us to see that here. Now, that is open for debate, and if anybody wants to throw something out, that's just kind of my interpretation on what that says. I've never actually had anybody other than just a conversation here and there where that comes up, but it's almost like the double negative aspect of grammar. If it says die twice in the sentence, how can a dead die? I mean, how can someone who is dead actually die? Now, there may be the argument of, well, they were dead because they died, but that's not how I read the verse. I don't know how you read the verse, but does that make sense? Is that clear as mud? Somebody please agree with that. Is that where you were going with it? No?
Well, not exactly.
Well, I mean, I'm open to suggestions on what that might, because like I've said many times in this book, I'm not real sure that it's laid out perfectly for us to figure out without God revealing things through His Spirit. And I can't sit here and say I'm a scholar, a complete scholar on this book. I can say that this situation here and what it seems to allude to for us is that these labors are not in vain, is what it's saying. The labors that they rest from are not normal toil, but the troubles that they've arisen because of their steadfastness and faith, because they died to self. They died because of their faith. They died to their self, and then their faith got them killed because the world did not want to see them. They refused to take the mark. They were steadfast in their faith. And as this plays out, the labor is faithfulness unto death. And they are remembered as martyrs. I mean, we remember who Stephen is. There's an account of Stephen in the scripture, because Stephen was faithful to death. Facing stones thrown at his face, Stephen still said he believed in God. He still said, I see the Son of Man. I see one that is like the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, as they threw the stones at him. I mean, you're blessed because your deeds follow after you. God will not forget all they have endured in loyalty to their faith. And their deeds are acts of steadfast resistance to the demands of the Antichrist. These deeds follow them in the sense that they can be, there can be no separation between what a person is and what a person does. Which brings me to a statement that I'm probably going to leave you with, and that is this: what does the statement perception is reality, or, you know, stuff like that mean? If people perceive you as a certain person, that's who you are. Your work reflects who you are. Your labor in faith reflects your faith. If you serve and it's obvious that you serve in faith, that is reflected by the actions and the works that you do. These people are remembered for their faith, for their labor, for the work that they have done. They have remained steadfast. So, any questions? I want to bring back, I want you to say that again, though, because I don't want to leave us if there's a question in that.
Well, the thing of it is, when we talk about death in religion, as a Christian, then death for us is to be separated from earth. But that's nothing. That's the one everybody fears, is leaving their families and their friends and all that. But that ain't nothing. It's the death that we go through at the judgment day when God separates us from Him.
Right.
That's the death that's to be feared.
Right.
And you've got to live the life that you for Him and this being that we are now in order to have that.
Well, I think one of the things we can see in this is this, and this goes back to a statement. I think I might be able to clear it up where the confusion is here. It is appointed once for man to die, right? And then the judgment. All right. Man has the ability to take that in their own hands, not through suicide, but through repentance. Because when you repent, you die to self. You put off the old man. You die and put on Christ, right? So by doing that, you have taken the fear of that death out. Man lives in fear of dying because he doesn't want to leave behind anything left undone.
Even the saints that are here now, the ones that are faithful and believe and trust and put their faith and trust in God,
right,
still dreads the death that we've got to go through first. You know,
right.
Separate.
Well, the physical pain and the suffering that comes, yes.
But you can be a saint, and just like your Sunday school lesson today taught us, if you fall away from being a saint or following Christ, He's more than willing to accept you back, but you've got to want to come back.
Right.
But if you, once you die, and this body that we're in, if it gives up the spirit, then the judgment, that's the death that we've got to worry about.
Right. And I get where you're saying that, and that's the teachable moment in this, I think, as a minister that I see. to say the death that we face on this earth does not have to be feared. I do get that there is fear in it, that none of us really truly want to give up that spirit and go because we're comfortable in this life. But when we die to self, we can remove that fear, knowing that the moment we stop breathing here on this earth is the moment that we're at home with Him. And then that takes the fear out. There are certain people who I believe truly embrace that. My dad was one of them. He died with a smile on his face. I wasn't there in the last moments. I don't know what the last few moments of his life looked like to him. But what I can say is that it appeared to have a smile on his face just simply in the fact that there was a peace that was coming. When you die to yourself on this earth and you put off the old man and you put on Christ, no longer have to fear that death, because you know that when that death comes and the judgment, you're good. So you've already died to self, which is that one time, because the earthly rest, which is where this verse leads us, blessed are they who, the dead who die in the Lord, that earthly rest that comes with the death of that body only welcomes you into that eternal rest of life with Him. Does that make sense? So that, it's kind of exactly the same thing you're saying. I think we actually buy this verse, and this is why I find this verse so beautiful, is that we by this verse can see that if we've already died to self and we've already put that pain behind us of letting go of the earthly man and we've made our home in Him here on earth, we don't have to fear anything else. And because of that, the works that we go forward with Christ at the helm, if that means we die for that again, that earthly body, that shell is killed because of our faith, or that we die faithful, that we are now welcomed into the midst, as the Spirit puts it, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That we find happiness in that we've done what Christ has asked us to do. So I think we can find a peace in that, knowing that that day when it comes is not a day to be feared, but it's the happiest day of our earthly life, because it's the first day of our heavenly life.
People dread it. God-fearing people dread that day really bad. And, you know, it's just hard to see.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's why I find peace in this. I get what you're saying, and I know that it's hard for us to imagine us not living on this earth, because still in our human mind we think, but if I'm not breathing, I'm done. I'm dead. There's no more. I'll be put in the ground. There's nothing of me left, right? And we can't get over that earthly mentality of what death is.
Which is separation from the earth.
Right. It's the moment that our soul goes to be with Him forever. But it's having to accept that in faith that brings in the beauty of this verse, that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. If you've already died to self, there's not another death to come. There's just a sleep. And then you wake there. You're home. Those that die in the Lord, their body's gone, but that soul's gone to be where it needed to be all along. I mean, it's kind of the sojourner attitude that we as Christians accept. This world is not my home. The wayfaring stranger mentality of I'm just passing through, and one day I'll be there. I'm here, but it's not my home. Because home is heaven. Home, our eternal home, is truly what we miss in some ways. I think we're on the same page, but confused at the same time, right? Yeah. And I mean, you know, and I think that's what's beautiful about God's Word, is that we can have those different perspectives on the same thing, but it ultimately reaches the same goal. But I don't fear death. I mean, if it comes, it comes. I mean, yes, there's a fear in how I might get there. How painful is it going to be? What's going to happen to get me to that point? But honestly, I feel like the moment that comes is the happiest moment of my life. No matter how much happiness I find here on this earth, the moment that I find that death, will be the happiest day of my life, because it's the first day for the rest of my life. So, any other questions? If not, then Joe, would you mind to close us in prayer, brother?